If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Mark. We are in chapter 12. We have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We started last year and took a little break for some other things, and now we're back into it, and we've timed it out to finish just after Easter, so we're getting there. Let me tell you where we are in the Gospel, and then we'll just pick up. We're doing every verse of the Gospel, so if you wonder, how did he handle... It's all online and you can check it out. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry, the Passover week. They've come to Jerusalem. They say up to 1 million people have flooded into the city for Passover week. The ministry of Jesus has been growing and growing and growing in fame and in renown. The miracles are just astounding. And as he comes in this time, for the first time, the people publicly hail him as king. And they use this kingly language, and he rides on a donkey, and they put their things on the ground in front of him, and they're cheering before him and behind him, proclaiming that he is the one that God promised. He's going to be the king that delivers them from oppression. Jesus comes in, and he goes public, and he has, I call it the tantrum at the temple, you know, and he absolutely takes charge, and he says, this is not the way it should be. And right away, he's challenged, right? The leaders now have been totally called out, and people are beginning to say, I follow Jesus, I don't follow you. And this affects them financially, right? When he threw the money changers and the guys selling the offerings out, or selling the sacrifices out of the Gentile gate of the temple, that courtyard, they were getting a cut of all that. I mean, he's affected their finances. He's affected their followers. It says they're seeking to do him in and to get him. And so they started with a series of challenges and traps. And you had the Pharisees and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him and go, okay, so do you have some precedent? Is there some ancient writing? Is there some rabbi you follow? Whose authority? Who are you quoting that you did this in? And if not, who gave you permission? Who gave you the authority to do it? And Jesus answers them with a question about John's baptism. And then he tells the parable of the tenants. And that's where we got to last week. Today we're in chapter 12. I believe we begin at verse 13. And if you want to look at how the other gospels handle the account, it's in Luke 20 and Matthew 22. Let's read it together. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, and left leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. So are we going to have some fun this morning? All right. So the first thing I want to talk about is the trap. I like how Luke's gospel sets this up. Mark is known for his brevity. And Luke says this: "The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So they set a trap for Jesus. And I love this. First, you got to understand this. The Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus, and this is just ridiculous, okay? So I was trying to think of, for those of you who are steeped in church culture, it's like John Piper and Joel Osteen coming with the same question. Okay, they're just on different sides of the laneway. And I'm not picking a side. I'm just going, these two guys are a bit opposed in some of their doctrine and some of their theology. So the Pharisees would be very much, they work with the scribes. They have lots and lots and lots of tradition. And they would come up with all of these rules and regulations and ways to keep yourself right and righteous. And practicing that would be thought to be their righteousness. The Herodians, they totally are on the other side. They support the status quo. They actually like the Roman provision and protection. They say that Herod, you know, that I could get into a history lesson and I don't have time for that. The Herodians will say this about them. They were, as it says, practicing a faith and a doctrine, but very much committed to Rome. It would have been out of them that the tax collectors would have found justification for collecting taxes, serving the Roman Empire, and the Pharisees were very much against that. So they're dug into two different sides, and Mark tells us they come and they ask a question, and their question is really related to their doctrine. And they want to trap Jesus, they want to prove that they're right and others are wrong, but they also want to give cause for the governor for Rome to take Jesus. They're trying to get him. And they say there's this whole tax to Caesar issue. Now, you got to understand that they start with fake praise, with flattery. Yeah, how many of your kids ever came to you and went, "You're the best mom or dad in the world"? You know, you grab your wallet immediately. You know something's coming. It's just like a big flare goes off. It's like, oh, here we go. And they say, you know, "We know that you're not swayed by people's opinion. We know that you're going to tell the truth. We know that this is who you are. So we have a question for you." Now, this issue of taxes is an interesting one. They say from the age of 14 to the age of 65, anyone under the occupation of the Romans, which was pretty much the known world at the time, had to pay this tax to Caesar. And they thought Caesar was like a deity, right? And so the Pharisees, being really into their rule-based structure, would say that part of paying this tax was almost like an act of worship, right? That because we're under this occupation and they're chafing at it, they're wanting God to deliver them, they're wanting a king that's visible, they want their city back, they want their people back. But they really chafe at this idea that I have to pay this, and that he considers himself a deity, and it's almost like I'm giving worship. And they would say, because we're Christian, or because we believe in God, or because we're fill in the blank, they wouldn't have a Christian then, because we're of this nation, we have a right because of who God is not to pay this and to buck the system. And so if Jesus says, you guys are right, all of his followers are going to stop paying, and the Roman governor is going to come in, and they're going to arrest him, and he's going to be in trouble. And if he says they're right, all the people who see this as worshiping a false god can now claim that he's being completely offside, and they have a reason to attack him. And Jesus is too smart for them. Like always, he sees the real issue. And he answers with an object lesson. He says, bring me a coin. He goes, look, it's a man-made item. His picture is on it. You're part of a dual loyalty system. Now, throughout Scripture, and we'll talk about this later in the message, we have this understanding that as for our society to work, for our family to work, for that we have accountability and authority in our lives. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about the government and its place in your life and praying for your leaders and who God raises up and allows to be in charge. And it also talks a lot about serving God and God alone, Him having this place in your life. It's a dual loyalty, right? And so He puts things in order for them and He says, I just gave you the parable of the talents, and in the parable of or the tenants, and in the parable of the tenants, the owner built the vineyard. The owner built the one where he would trample the grapes, the pit. He built the tower for protection, and he put a fence around it, and then he leased it to you, your stewards, your managers. And he's saying, what's God's give to him? Everything is God's. He's seen as the owner of all things. He's entrusted management to us. And so this isn't a choice between do I serve God or serve man, but there's a dual loyalty here, where not only do you put God here, but you have to operate within the structures of the place He placed you. And it says they marveled. So then the next group comes along, the Sadducees. These are great guys. Not really. I'm being facetious. Don't write that in your notes. They're not great guys. And the Sadducees come with their hypothetical. Ever happened to you? You're working with somebody, they find out you go to church, or you got some friends, and they want to give you this convoluted hypothetical about what does the Bible say? What would God do? So some things you need to know about the Sadducees, they would have been the absolute liberal theologians of the day. Literally, they said the first five books of the Old Testament we'll abide by. Everything else were kind of, it's under advisement. They wouldn't agree with the scribes and the rabbis. They wouldn't follow a necessary tradition. And so they kind of just went further and further afield. They were like super, super liberal. Here's some things about them that we know. Mark said they denied the resurrection. We know from scholars and from a little bit of research that they would deny the existence of angels. They would dispute supernatural occurrences and miracles. And so the things that are attributed to Jesus, they wouldn't recognize as being empowered by God. And so they come to Jesus with a question, which is kind of funny. They have this hypothetical that they've worked up. And are you getting the picture that all of the doctrinal groups, all of the different people, have now taken a shot? And next week we're going to talk about the greatest commandment. Another group takes a shot. So they're coming from every ditch. And these guys come in and they would say, in the resurrection, wait, we know you guys don't believe in the resurrection. Why are you pulling this out? What they're really trying to do is make his answer look ridiculous. And they go back to Deuteronomy 25 and they say, you know, this law that you gave for your people where this is how someone would be protected and cared for and this is where they'd find their identity in that society. This is what happens if, suppose it happens seven times. Now, first, this is a Bob thought. If I sit on the stool, I'm having a Bob thought most of the time. What an unlucky family. That woman should die. Don't be married into seven of those guys pass away and leave her. Are you kidding me? Anyway, sorry, that's my brain goes there sometimes. So the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, ask a resurrection question. I'm sure Jesus is just rolling his eyes at this point. But they say, in your system of identity and protection and provision, who does she belong to in the resurrection? And Jesus starts out by just saying, you guys are so wrong. I love it. He just goes, he says, you have a completely wrong assumption, and this is a stupid question. How many times have you wanted to say that? He goes, there's two issues here. One, you don't know the scriptures. And he goes back and quotes something right out of Moses, and he refers to where it is in scripture. He says, remember this passage about the bush? we're talking about the resurrection here. It's there. And so clear, the Bible talks about there will be a resurrection. And it's clear that there's an eternal soul that lives on beyond this earth. And so number one, don't claim to follow this. Don't claim, you haven't even looked into the scriptures. And number two, he says you don't know the power of God. And they would have denied that it was within the capacity of God to raise people from the dead. And he's kind of going back and going, if he formed man out of dust, it doesn't matter how long you've been dead or whatever, like the resurrection can happen because you don't know the power of God. He's active in redeeming mankind and setting right what's wrong. And it's there to be seen. It's there to be recognized. It's there to be experienced. Yet they're denying it because they're hung up on their doctrine, their theology, their worldview. And they're trying to trap this guy instead of trying to discover the truth. It's interesting that their doctrine prevents them from actually seeing and encountering the living God right in front of them. He goes on to say, he's the God of the living, and you're making this wild assumption that the conditions of life on earth are going to be replicated in heaven with eternity with Christ. Now, some of you struggle with this passage on marriage, and we can go down a rabbit hole and we can talk about, put that all to the side for a minute. Let's assume that heaven has a mystery to it, and let's assume that God knows better than we do, and let's assume that we're going to enjoy what he's given us to enjoy on earth, and heaven's just going to be beyond what we could ask, think, or imagine. And so let's take that whole marriage issue and set it over here. And let's look at what Jesus is saying. Your assumption is absolutely wrong. You're going to be like the angels. And it's funny because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. So Jesus is going to be, hey, you know what you're going to be? The thing you don't believe in. But there's a mystery. We're created in the image of God. We're built for relationship with him. He's given us eternity and eternal spirit. And he's actively working to redeem us and have relationship with us. How it's going to look when we get there, we get some cloudy glimpses and views, and we can spend a whole bunch of time looking into that and going down that rabbit hole. But here's the point. He's God. He decides. That's happening. He's going to prepare a place for us. He's coming to get us. What the relationship will look like isn't our concern. So, what do we discover about the heart of God from our passage today? We talked about the story. We talked about understanding the different groups, what they said, how Jesus answered. What does it show us about the heart of God? The first thing I think it really shows us is everything belongs to and is under God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Deuteronomy 8 warns us this way. It says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." In Acts 17, it says he knew the time and the place your life would be. So he knew that Cold Lake was going to be your location. He knew that 2020 was going to be part of your experience. He knew you before you were formed in the womb. He chose you. And he set you apart. He set you in this place. He knew the government you'd be under. He knew the wealth that you would have. And he prepared works for you to participate in. Ephesians 2 says that he gifted you uniquely. He placed you uniquely. And he knows what he has for you to do. So if he knew all of that, and he chose this time and this space, and he put you, and he's made you a steward of things, the big deal is your faithfulness as a steward. And then how do we live with that dual loyalty? Well, scripture is just really, really clear that you were meant to be a blessing in this dual loyalty. You can just walk through the Bible and talk about how we're to honor our leaders and how we're to pray for people and that God raises people up and how we're to operate under a system and a government. And there's no excuse from that participation and from the world knowing who God is by the way we interact and live our lives. Like even in exile, when the children of Israel were sent to Babylon, and you just think about the evil that existed there. I mean, think of the story of Daniel. And think of God's call to faithfulness and how they became a blessing in their place. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so we're supposed to be this view of who God is, this blessing in our communities. We're supposed to be these people who participate and who don't use our faith as an excuse for our withdrawal or our rebellion. The heart of God is the welfare of the place his people reside in. But there is a limit to your loyalty. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 5. They're preaching the gospel and they're told to shut up. And he says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a limit. There is a dual loyalty. It's something every Christian has to figure out. But it's something from the heart of God for his people, even in difficult and restrictive environments, that they were to be a blessing. We also learn that you have an eternal spirit. As Jesus talks to the Sadducees and just shuts them down, says, you're wrong, you don't know scripture, and you don't know the power of God. We tend to live our lives really with a temporal view. And over in scripture, it calls us to have an eternal or a big view. And so we interpret our experience with God through our temporal view, right? How he answers this specific question, how he answers this prayer, what he allows in and out of my life, how he deals with my desires. And Jesus very, very clearly says, that's just wrong. Like, you've got to have a bigger view, and there's a mystery part of it that you just won't know. You don't have a clear view of these relationships in heaven or how it will look in eternity. He is preparing a place for us to be with him. We can be restored to right relationship with God. There is a mystery to it that we need to embrace and just move into. So that's the big question. So what? Yeah, great passage. Interesting, you know, to find out about these different sects and groups and doctrinal stands. And we see some things about the heart of God. How does that change how you walk out of here today and how you live? First, I would say this. In seeking questions and going to God, check your heart. And here's two questions I've started to ask myself. How has my culture, my upbringing, what's normative to me, and my doctrine influenced the answer that I seek? I love in Scripture that we see several things. Just think back in Mark. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus with an honest question. He takes time and answers them. Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is coming in with all of these questions. And we see him sneaking away to meet with Jesus and Jesus honestly answering him. And yet you see here over and over and over, they're coming not with questions seeking to know the heart of God, but seeking to define culturally where they stand or doctrinally what they've chosen. And I just want to warn us against identifying with a group more than identifying with God. Because most often, here's the real issue. I'm seeking to justify sin in my life or lack of surrender to God when I'm trying to trap an answer in Scripture. Secondly, I think part of the so what is to struggle with your dual loyalties. There can be no question in Scripture about God's authority, that all we have is from his hand, that we're simply managers and stewards as he's entrusted things to us. And God's claim on our life, that we belong to him, we are his children, that we're to be agents of reconciliation, we're to be lights, we're to be ambassadors, that we're to live differently because of what he's done for us and our acceptance of that. There's no question that he's placed you here, that he's put a government over you, that a society works around you, and there hasn't been an excuse to get out of it or withdraw from it, but the call is to be a blessing in your place. You're meant to be a witness in your place and your space. Are you wrestling with how that looks? And finally, I think I come out of this passage and I see all that's going on and I hear the heart of God and I have to say this. We need to lead a life that reflects eternity. Man, when people see you absolutely tore up and hopeless that pipelines got stopped, currencies aren't doing what they're supposed to do, world situations frighten us, they need to know that you have faith in a living and mighty God. When you face these massive disappointments or tragedies or whatever it is, and people don't see you living a surrendered life to God, you're not leading a life that reflects eternity. The Bible says that life on earth is but a blink, but short. Time is just like this. But we have eternity to look forward to. And it says, store up for yourself treasure in heaven, not here on earth. And so this morning, as you think about and reflect on that, it could be that things like money and time and personal ambition, maybe some idols, have grown up and you need to set those down. You need to repent of those. You need to put them back into perspective and lead a life that's not fully figured out, but by faith living it out, correcting and pursuing the heart of Christ. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is truth. Take away everything that's just Bob. But what by your Holy Spirit is meant for us today in alignment, in encouragement, in hope, in correction, oh, would your Spirit do that work in our hearts? Now, as we together praise you and proclaim truth back to you, would you receive it, would be pleasing, and would you enable it? In Jesus' name, amen.